Well, if you've been following along, you know that we are currently looking at Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, which actually was probably his second of four letters, but we only have two of his letters in the scriptures, and so we're looking at the first one. And Paul, we know, was dealing with some major issues. Why don't you open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 Corinthians, the end of chapter 1. We've got Bibles in front there if you don't have one with you. But we've been looking at these problems that they had in the church in Corinth. And one of the major, major problems that Paul had, that he encountered, was the problem of unity. This whole problem of unity. And so he jumps right on that, right from the very get-go. You know, so often Paul will have some nice, kind, gracious, sweet words to say when he starts out of a letter, but man, the Corinthian church, he just jumps right on it right from the get-go. And so he's talking about these issues of unity. Last week we looked at verses 18 through 25. I'd like to read that again this morning because it really flows well into what we're talking about this morning. And plus it also helps us to stay in context. You heard me say that before, context, context, context. It's so good to make sure that we're in the context of what's being spoken of. So follow along with me. We'll pick up with verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? He questions. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And then, of course, he continues, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demanded signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now again, he's addressing this issue of unity in Corinth, in the church there. The church, we know, consisted of both Jews and Greeks that had been saved. But many of them have carried their cultural backgrounds, their philosophical ideas. They brought that into the church with them. And so because of that, the Jews were constantly looking for signs, something to, you know, miracles to prove that God was who he claimed to be and that he could do what he promised. You know, they wanted all these signs. The Greeks, they were the ones that were the philosophers, the debaters. They liked to sit around and talk about just everyday issues of life, the value of life, and debate all that. And because of all these background and these issues going on, there were factions or divisions there within the church. And so Paul told us even earlier in verse 12 that some of them were following Paul. He says some were following Apollos, some were following Cephas, and yet others were following Christ. And so the picture that we get here is that since Paul primarily ministered to the Greeks, then it would only make sense that the Greeks were the ones that would be following Paul. And then, of course, Cephas, who's Peter, he concentrated primarily on the Jews. And so many of the Jews were favoring Peter. There were others who really took pride in their knowledge. You know, they kind of had a puffed up head on how much they knew. And so they liked to follow Apollos because he was one that really liked to get into the scriptures and really teach the meat of scriptures. And he communicated well. So, you know, they had those following them. And then there were those who I would call the spiritual arrogant ones. You know, we only follow Jesus. You know, and it was a pride issue. You know, nothing wrong with following Jesus. I would hope that we all do. But it was the way that they went about it, and it caused divisions even. They were so arrogant about it. But there were major divisions within the church. And so Paul takes them back to the basics. And he says, just consider the wisdom of the gospel. And that's what we talked about last week. When you look at the message of the gospel, the wisdom in the gospel, it shows us how powerless man is. It shows us the foolishness of man's wisdom and the way that we think and the way that, you know, man tries to derive a way to get back to God. And it shows us that while we can't always understand God's ways, our plans are just crazy. God's ways are perfect. God's plans are always perfect. And so this morning, Paul's going to continue with this whole concept, this whole topic, this problem of unity. And he wants us to consider the wisdom in God's choices. The wisdom in God's choices. Quite frankly, when you stop to think about, you know, the wisdom of man, and you think about the wisdom of God, wouldn't you want the wisdom of God? You know, when I think about and I read scripture and you see just historically the things that God has done and how he's moved and everything, it's like, yeah, that's what I want. I need God. You know, I would hope that we'd all agree with that. And so, and that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's doing this comparison. He says, look at the wisdom in God's choices. In so many words, he's saying, okay, some of you insist on looking to me. Some are looking to Peter. Some are looking to Cephas and Apollos. Some of you think that you've already arrived. You're following Jesus. But he says, all of you together should be looking and depending on God. Consider God's wisdom. And so that's where he picks up with verse 26. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so he begins right here, right off, showing us God's wisdom in his choice of people. God's choice of people. Paul, he indicates to us here that there were very few men that had any kind of recognition in the community. There were very few that people really looked to with any kind of great respect. Scripture tells us that there were a couple mentioned, Sosthenes and Crispus. They were both part of this church there, and they had been highly respected by the rulers there in the synagogue before they got saved through Paul's ministry, of course. And, of course, then they were thrown out of the synagogues by the Jews. But there were a couple of people. In Paul's letters to the Romans, he wrote that while he was in Corinth, he mentioned a guy by the name of Erastus in the church who was a city treasurer. He also mentions a man by the name of Gaius, who apparently was a very wealthy businessman there in the city of Corinth. But other than that, everybody else in the church was just an everyday, ordinary person like you and me. Now, what's important to note here is that God's not prejudiced. He doesn't exclude anybody from salvation. But who God does want, and as we're going to see here in a few minutes, are people that are humble, people that are just sold out to him. And so Paul describes this kind of person, what these people were there in the church. See if you fit into any of these categories. At first, Paul says that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many wise according to the flesh. Even according to man's standards of wisdom, there were very few that were really intelligent. Very few of them had a good education. They didn't have a college degree. They were not trained in any special profession. They were just simple, common, everyday, ordinary people who were working hard to earn a living. Just everyday people. In fact, many of them were slaves there in Corinth. So they were just everyday common people. Next, Paul says that there were not many mighty. Not many mighty. And this would refer to the people who didn't have a whole lot of money or influence in society. Perhaps you've known people like that. Doesn't that kind of seem the way it is in our society, that if you really want to get somewhere, you got to know someone. You've got to have money. You know, you got to be successful in business, you know. And as soon as you've, you know, achieved, then suddenly, you know, everybody wants you on their board and, you know, and you're suddenly invited in to be in these special social groups. I'm almost ashamed to say this, but I know of a Christian organization here in Phoenix who has a very large board, but they only allow people on the board who has quite a bit of money. And the reason is pretty obvious, because they're hoping that that will then pour back into the organization. There's something about a person with money that makes the world think they're important. They have something to offer. They've got something that we need. You know, how many people have you known that didn't have money, didn't have any success in, you know, business or whatever, who has made a big impact on society? Probably very few, if any, right? It always seems like you've got to have arrived, you've got to achieve to before, you know, you can be important. And that's the kind of people Paul's talking about here, people that have not made this kind of an influence. And then he goes on to say that there's not many noble. Not many noble. These are the people just with a high standing in society, in the community. They may be a big executive in the company. They could be the president of some organization. They could even, as was in the case in Corinth, they could have been a king or a ruler, for that matter. But somebody with some high standard or high position in the community. And all of this is kind of the wisdom of the world, as Paul is categorizing here. The world suggests that if you really want to be somebody, you need to have these things. You need to go to a university. You need to have a degree. You've got to have financial success. You've got to, you know, have some kind of influence in society. That's the world's idea of success. How many times have you gone to apply for a job and you just go in there and you try to show them the integrity that you have and that you're a hard worker and that you can really help them and that you'll be honest, and they're like, thank you very much, and you never hear from them again. You know, it's because they're looking to see, what degrees do you have? You know, what kind of grades did you get in college? What kind of impact have you already made in previous jobs? You know, they want to see what kind of what you have to offer to them other than just simply who you are, your integrity. You know, they don't care about who you are as a person. They just want to know what kind of value you have to the company as an asset. And it's unfortunate. But in God's wisdom, Paul says God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, the base things of the world, and the despised. He says the things that are not. Those are the things that God chooses. God chooses people who, according to worldly standards, have no brilliant ideas, people who have no influence in society, those who are just ordinary common people who are considered by worldly standards to be nothing, no economic stature in their community. That's who God chooses. This word despised is kind of an interesting word. It's in the perfect tense in the Greek. It means to be considered as nothing. To be considered as basically zero value. In other words, not only were you once considered as nothing according to world standards, you will continue to always be considered as nothing in worldly standards. In fact, the very next phrase, God has chosen the things that are not. It refers to people, again, according to worldly standards, who have no contribution of value towards society. It should make us all feel kind of warm and fuzzy, huh? But you know, actually it should. It should make us really feel good because God has chosen you. God has chosen me to be used for His glory. That's incredible. Think about John the Baptist. Okay, we've probably heard that name once or twice. He was born as a descendant of a long line of priests. He had the potential of becoming something great of himself. But because he was born when his parents were old, his parents both died when he was extremely young. And so consequently, he spent pretty much his entire life as an adult homeless, living in the desert, with no place to go, no contribution to be made. He had no formal education. He had no training. He didn't have a trade. He didn't have any money. He didn't hold any positions or any kind of recognition in society. This was John the Baptist. And according to worldly standards, he would have been considered a nobody. A nobody. And yet, Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among these born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." You could put your name in that line there. According to God's standards, there is no one greater than fill in your name. So why is it that God chooses the foolish, the weak, the despised people? Well, verse 27, to shame the wise, to shame the strong. 28, to bring nothing things that are. Verse 29, that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God wants humble people. The reason's not so that God can embarrass these wealthy people, these influential people, but rather to get their attention, to get our attention, so that somebody can't just brag to God and say, "Yeah, I'm here because of, you know, whatever." Instead, I'm here just totally because of you, God. God gets all the glory here. This word shame that Paul uses in verse 27, it can have a variety of different meanings. But here in this passage, it means to actually cause someone to feel guilty. To bring guilt upon them. And here in this passage, that's exactly what Paul's trying to say. It could be translated also as confound or confuse or even dishonor. In other words, God wants to strip away any kind of pride that man might have because of their, you know, successes or their influence or whatever, and cause them to realize that they need God and God alone. God wants us to humble ourselves. And if we're going to boast on anything, boast on Jesus Christ. Boast on Jesus. Now listen, this is where it really gets exciting. Any one of you can be a tool for God. Any one of you. God has a plan for each and every believer. He has a plan for you. He has ordained a specific ministry for each one of you. So if we just simply humble ourselves, before God and just do in obedience the things that He's called us to do, right now, right where we're at, God is going to do some awesome, mighty things. Wouldn't you love to see God use you and do some incredible, amazing things? We all would love to see that. All we have to do is just humble ourselves and rely on the Lord. rely on Him. Let Him work through us. Well, we see God's wisdom in His choice of people, how He chooses, you know, the weak and the not important people. But next we see God's wisdom in His choice of purpose. In God's choice of purpose, look at verse 30. It says, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, what? Boast about himself? Boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. As we talked about a little bit last week, all throughout the ages, mankind has come up with some pretty great ideas, wonderful ideas, in an attempt to make this place, this world, a better place. Some would even go so far as to say that they have real wisdom. They've come up with some really incredible ideas. But yet, when you look back just over the 2,000 years, what has gotten any better? If anything, our world just continues to decline. It's getting worse. Man's wisdom is not the answer. The only answer is God's wisdom. God is the only one who can solve our problems. The problem is sin. And God has already provided the solution for that. So Paul tells us that man's wisdom, it's going to fail every time. Man's wisdom will fail. It's not the answer. God is the answer. And Paul shows us that if we surrender to God, his purpose is going to manifest itself kind of fourfold here. He says that we will receive God's wisdom. He says we will receive God's righteousness. We'll receive God's sanctification. And we will receive God's redemption. We'll look just quickly at those. God's wisdom. We can never credit our salvation on our own wisdom. None of us have a great idea on how to get saved. None of us have any kind of a plan that's going to lead us to salvation. We're only saved because of God's wisdom. It's only through God's idea of the cross that we have salvation. It's only because of God's plan of the resurrected Jesus that we can find forgiveness and salvation. And once we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we have the wisdom of God in us. And then God's wisdom shines through us, we're told. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge or wisdom of the glory of God in the face of Christ. According to God's wise plan of salvation, all the credit goes to Jesus Christ. And through us, Christ is then made known. Christ shines brightly to the lost world. One of Paul's prayers to the church in Ephesus was that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Ephesians 1:17. He wasn't saying that they didn't already have the wisdom. He was praying that they would acknowledge the reality of it. All of us as believers in Jesus, we have the wisdom. We just need to acknowledge that we have God's wisdom. And that's my prayer for us this morning. We have, as I prayed, we have the Holy Spirit leading us, showing us truth, helping to show us discern what's not truth. We have the Holy Spirit giving us wisdom to understand the ways of God and the plans of God. And it's my prayer that we would all acknowledge that we would be aware of the reality of that. We have God's wisdom. We also have God's righteousness. That means that we have been made right as opposed to being wrong when we were in sin. We've become something instead of being nothing. The world may tell us that we are a nobody, that you'll never amount to anything. But God says, you've already amounted to everything. God declares us in Jesus Christ as somebody. We're important. Amen. We are a somebody in God's eyes. We are righteous. Matthew 5, 13, 14 says that we are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. John 1, 12 tells us that we are God's children. I love this one. In John 15, 15, we're called the friend of God. The friend of God. The Bible says that we are the temple of God, that God lives in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6. Because of God's wisdom, we have righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ is perfect righteousness. He's holy. We have a worth unlike anything this world's wisdom could ever offer. We are, you are a somebody. You're important before God. Have you ever stopped just to think about God's righteousness? You know, we sort of kind of take it for granted. You know, he's God after all, you know. Of course he's righteous. But, I mean, really, God is perfect in every way. You think whatever it might come to your mind, God is perfect. There's no flaw in his character. He's just absolute perfection at its finest. That should make us think twice then when we make choices. You know, when we think things, we have God's righteousness. So what am I going to do when I'm faced with a particular situation? I've got God's righteousness. How's my character going to act in a certain situation? I've got God's righteousness. We need to think about that. So about now you're thinking, well, yeah, but I don't often act that way, right? We have the flesh that still wants to pull us back into, you know, the places where we used to be, but we have God's righteousness now. That means that when we're confronted or tempted by sin, we can say no. We have the right, we have the power of Jesus to say no to sin. You know, before Jesus, we had no choice. We were sinners. We had to sin because that's who we were. But in Christ, God sees us as righteous, and we can now say no to sin. We're set apart from the old sin nature, Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us that we're now a new creation. We can say no. Quickly flip to Romans chapter 3. I just want to have you see this real quick. Romans chapter 3, or chapter 8, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. We're told, and this is where I was just referring to, we're told that our old sin nature died with Christ on the cross, and that we're now resurrected to a new life. Romans 8, 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, don't miss this. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Because of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, our old sin nature has died with him. It's been buried with him. We've been resurrected to new life. We're a new creation now. He sees us. God sees us as righteous in Jesus. We've been sanctified. And even though our flesh wants to come, try to tug us back to our old sin habits, I'd like to call it, we can say no to that. God has paid a huge price for us. We have his redemption. We are a somebody. The world doesn't own us anymore. God has bought us back. He's inherited us as his children. 1 Peter 1:18, I think, says it very clear. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Listen, if the enemy ever tries to whisper in your ear that you are a nobody, that you're not going to amount to anything, you can just tell him right back that you're everything. You are a somebody. God paid the ultimate price for you, and that you're important. He paid a huge price. And Paul says in verse 31, we can't take any credit for it. All the credit goes to Jesus. Can you say thank you, Lord? We can't take any credit. It's all because of God. Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul now closes this section of what he's talking about here by showing God's wisdom in his choice of power. God's choice of power. You know, as you study the life of Paul and you kind of follow him through his different missionary journeys and you see all the things that he dealt with, he knew and would be the first to admit that he was sometimes afraid. He wasn't afraid to admit that he was fearful at times. He never claimed to be cowardless, or he never claimed to be a great public speaker. He didn't claim to have a lot of knowledge, although, based on what we know, he was pretty knowledgeable of the scriptures, but he would never say that to you. He was a humble man, but he did oftentimes tell us that he was completely dependent on God. His whole ministry, he gave credit to the Lord. He never tried to fool anybody. He knew where his strength came from. He knew why he was able to do the things that he did. It was all because of God, the power of God. You know, for many years prior to his conversion, he was a pretty boastful man. You know, he relied on the wisdom of man, and he even thought that he was a rather spiritually wise person. And yet he would tell you it got him nowhere. It never got him anywhere. It wasn't until his experience of the power of God on the road to Damascus that he then suddenly understood the true wisdom and power of God. Man's success does not come from his own wisdom or even his own power, but from the power and the wisdom of the Lord. All the power, wisdom is from God. There's a couple of interesting phrases here in verses 1 and 2 that I'd like to draw your attention to. He says that he came to proclaim the testimony of God in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The testimony of God here could also be translated the witness of God. But here's the thing. When you stand before a judge in a court of law, the judge doesn't care about your opinions. He doesn't care about what you think. He only wants to know the absolute pure facts, right? Paul didn't go from city to city sharing his own opinions or his own philosophies or his own thoughts and ideas. He shared merely the facts and the truth that he knew firsthand from God's word and from his personal experience. And in verse 2, he even states that he wasn't even interested in hearing other men's opinions. Basically, he says, either talk about the truth of God or say nothing at all. In his first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, he warns that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience and with a branding iron. And then a few verses later, verse 13, he tells Timothy to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And then again in his second letter, to Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. Preach nothing but the truth. And then he warns that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers and according to their own desire, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Paul was convinced. He was convicted of both the testimony and the word, the truth of God's word. He wasn't going to compromise it for anything. You know, I believe that what I just read is happening today. There are many who are falling away. They're wanting to have their ears tickled. They're wanting to feel good. You know, just go to church, get a great warm and fuzzy, and go home and feel good for, you know, a couple of days. And then it wears off, and then the next Sunday you go back and you get charged up. I feel good again. That's what so many are wanting, and that's what Paul is talking about here. You can't just always have warm and fuzzies, even though it draws big crowds, even though, you know, you see churches exploding. You've got to stick to the truth. Yeah, sometimes the truth does feel warm and fuzzy, but sometimes it convicts. Sometimes it challenges us. Sometimes it makes us feel a little uneasy. Sometimes it's not fun to hear it. But we have to stick to the truth. And I'm telling you, when I stand before God, I don't want to have to answer for why I led people astray. Why people heard something other than why I compromised. I don't want to have to answer for that. Stick to the truth. That's what Paul is saying here. Just stick to God's truth without compromise. Although we may never fully understand God's choice of people, we may not understand his purpose or even his choice of power, I pray that we would all understand, that we would all know God's desire for us to be a humble people. I just truly wish and pray and hope that we would all just humble ourselves and just proclaim Christ, proclaim the truth, and that in all that we do, that we would exalt God. There is wisdom in the gospel. There's wisdom in the cross. There is wisdom in God's choices. We must depend solely on our God. Amen. Father, we are truly, truly a blessed people. And while we traverse through this world as it is, and sometimes we don't understand the places that you take us to and things that we encounter, we just want to trust you. We just want to depend on you, that you always have the perfect plan. We know that your word says that all things work together for good to those who love you. And so, Father, this morning, we love you. We want to trust you. We want your Holy Spirit just to encourage and to give us the empowerment to look to you and to obey you. Thank you, God, that your choices in people, your choices in power, your choices in all things of life are truly perfect. We give you all the thanks and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.